You have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 4, and there's an outline inside your bulletin if you're new with us. There are printed messages at both exits and also about 19 years worth of printed messages now online, and almost all of them are online audio as well. We're missing a few, but most of them are there. We're going to resume our study that we've been doing. This is our 22nd lesson in Romans chapter 4 this time, starting at verse 9. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be the heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. If you've been tracking with this series on Romans, you might be getting to the point where you're thinking, why does Paul keep hammering over and over and over again on this truth that the righteousness of God is credited to us by faith alone? I mean, how many times does he need to say it? If you've recalled, and you can track with me here in the scriptures, in Romans 3:22, he states, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and if you missed the word for through faith, he repeats, for all who believe. Then he hits it again four verses later in verse 26, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And you might recall that the word justifier means to declare righteous. And so it's the same idea as he just said in verse 22. He hammers it again two verses later in verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, Paul, he's not done. Chapter 4, verse 3, and he's citing here Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. In case we missed it, he hits it again a few verses later, chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but, here it is again, believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. In case you missed that verse, verse 6, he hammers it again, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness. There it is, apart from works. He's not done yet. Verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And if you're reading it in the Greek text, that phrase translated take into account is the exact same Greek word that frequently is used as credited. Now, all right, we've got it, Paul. No, he's not done yet. And he's anticipating in our text the reaction of religious Jews. And he knows that they're going to be thinking, okay, we know that God credits righteousness by faith, but it's really only to the circumcised who believe, not for the uncircumcised Gentiles. They have to be circumcised in order to have this benefit of righteousness credited, right? So in our text, in verses 9 through 12, he goes back to the Old Testament to prove that righteousness was credited to Abraham, that God credited to Abraham by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And in proving this, he's going to beat the same drum over and over. You notice in verse 9, he cites Genesis 15:6 again. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And in verse 10, he insists, using the same word credited, that it was credited to him while he was still uncircumcised. And then in verse 11, he repeats that the uncircumcised who believe will have righteousness credited to them as well. Then in verse 12, he applies it to the circumcised Jew. And he says, it's not enough to be circumcised. You too have to follow in the steps of the faith of Abraham, which he had while he was still uncircumcised. Then Paul anticipates another objection from the Jew. And that is, surely we become the heirs of God's promises by keeping the law. I mean, not just circumcision, but there's the whole law of Moses, right? We've all got to keep that. And the Gentiles have to do that if they want these blessings. And you recall, if you've read the New Testament, that was the teaching of the Judaizers. Paul wrote part of Romans, all of Galatians. You see it in the book of Acts that Paul fought these men who came along and said, well, we believe that you should trust in Jesus, yes, but that's not enough by itself. You also have to add keeping the law. Okay, so they're adding works to faith. And Paul hammers against that, and he insists in verses 13 through 15, or actually even down through 16, he insists that the true heirs of the promises to Abraham are not those who keep the law, but rather those who are of faith. And he sums it up, and I debated trying to include verse 16, but I've already got too many verses today. So we'll look at 16 next time, but here's what verse 16 sums it up as. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, why does Paul keep beating this drum or hammering this nail? I mean, it's like, Paul, we've heard it, we've heard it, we've heard it. Okay. Why does he do that? Well, as I've thought about it, my answer is, he knows how deeply embedded in the fallen human heart is this idea of, God, please, I want to contribute my part. I want to help you out with this salvation bit. You can do the biggest part, but I want to have a little part. Let me add my two cents into the process. Let me have some say so that I can take some credit for my salvation. And I think that the last two millennia of church history, of human history, prove him to be right. I mean, all religions, including those that are under the broad label of Christian, and I'm talking here Roman Catholic, Orthodox, even many of the Protestant religions, are really works-oriented. All the cults are works-oriented, all of them. They teach what Paul is denying here, and that is, at least in part, we're saved by what we do. You know, we want to have some, yeah, I did it. Take pride in it. And the cross wipes out our pride. Takes it all away. It's all of God. He gets all the glory. Let me give you an example. Now, let me preface this by saying, I always get accused that I'm trying to bash Roman Catholics when I say this, and I want you to be assured I am not, okay? I love Catholic people, and I wish to God they would know Christ, because they are under this thing of works. And they're never assured that they're going to have enough to get into heaven. I remember when the last pope died, the current pope said, let's pray him out of purgatory and into heaven. You know, he didn't make it yet, but if we all unite and do it, maybe we'll give him that boost and get him into heaven. And that's tragic. I want you to know, if you're here today and you think that you've got to do more, that you can walk out that door this morning justified, declared righteous before God. But let me just share with you a little history. In 1547, the Catholic Church countered the Protestant movement. Martin Luther, Calvin was just in his prime at that point, by what's called the Council of Trent. And they were, among other things, trying to counter this doctrine that the reformers recovered called justification by faith alone. Now, the Catholic Church published what are called the Decrees of Trent. And in the 1960s, in the Second Vatican Council, they said that these decrees are irreformable. That means these aren't going to be touched. This is the dogma of the church, okay? And they did not deny that we are saved by grace through faith. You have to be careful in reading them. They say, yes, we're saved by grace through faith, just like the Judaizers did. Oh, we agree with that, yes. But we're not saved by grace through faith alone. See, that's the kicker. Not by grace through faith alone. You have to add works. How many? Well, keep going. I don't know how many. But it's a process. And what they did is they combined justification with sanctification so that you are never justified at a moment in time when God says not guilty, but you have to add your works, and it's a process. Let me quote you some of the canons of the Councils of Trent. Session 6, Canon 9 says this, and this is in kind of King James English, but if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious, that means the ungodly, is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtaining the grace of justification, let him be anathema. That means damned. Second comment. This is Canon 12. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that by where we are justified, let him be anathema. So they're saying there, if you say that all you have to do is believe in Jesus to be right with God, you are damned. Here's another one, Canon 24, Session 6. If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. And here's one more, Canon 30 of Session 6. If anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. And so the Catholic Church is saying we are justified by God through faith, but not through faith alone. It's the Galatian error. We have to add something, our good works, to our faith in order to obtain, preserve, and increase our right standing before God. And it's not completed in this life. It's not completed at the moment you believe You can't be sure your sins are blotted out there. You can't even be sure the moment you're dying that you are right with God, but hopefully after who knows how long in purgatory, those sins will be remitted. And so they're denying the sufficiency of the guilty sinner's faith in Christ's sacrifice as the means of right standing with God. Now again, please understand, I am not in any way being unkind to Catholic people. I want you, if you have Catholic loved ones, to know how to share the gospel with them. Because we have good news. We have wonderful news. You can believe in Jesus and all your sins are gone. I mean, the burden is lifted. And if you're here and you're from a Roman Catholic background and you've never understood that, I pray to God He'll open your eyes to understand it. You can have complete pardon this instant by believing in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And by the way, it's under attack not only from the Catholic Church today. The new perspective on Paul is hitting at this. There are all sorts of attacks on this doctrine all the time. Why? Satan hates it. It's the good news that Christ remits sins to everyone who believes. And so Paul here is hammering. And what he wants you to see is that salvation does not come through religious rituals. And salvation does not come through the law. Salvation comes through God crediting righteousness through faith alone, and I might add, to guilty sinners. Now, when he says this blessing at the start of verse 9, he's going back to the blessing we studied 3 weeks ago when I was here in verses 7 and 8, the blessing of God not charging our sins against us. And he's showing that Abraham was not justified after he was circumcised, as if that contributed to it. He was justified before that. And so he shows in verses 9 through 12 that the blessing of salvation does not come through keeping these religious rituals, but it comes through God crediting righteousness to us, and that comes through faith alone. Now, we can apply this to any religious ritual, if you want to put ritual in quotes. Baptism, communion, going to Mass, praying the rosary, any Baptist rituals we may have, and we have a few. None of those contribute to this process. It's believing in Christ alone. Now, we can sum up Paul's thought here in verses 9 through 12 under two headings. First of all, God credits righteousness to the ungodly sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. And this is the point, and if you missed my message on the first five verses of Romans 4, I would say it's one of the most important messages I've ever given, not because I gave it, but because it's one of the most important scriptures to understand in all of the Bible. And in verse 5, Paul makes this shocking point. It's a shocking point. Look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. I don't know how much plainer he can say it. And yet, most people would read that verse, but to the one who tries really hard and believes in him, who justifies all good people, his faith is credited as righteousness. And that's not what Paul says. He says, on the one hand, this guy isn't trying hard. He is not working. He's given up trying. He's not working. He's not presenting his good works to God. And you'll notice he doesn't describe him as a pretty good guy who's, on the good side of the seesaw. No, he describes him as ungodly. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. He's not a religious person. He's ungodly. He's not a person who devotes his life to rituals of going and praying and going through all of the things and lighting candles and getting holy water. No. He's ungodly. He's ungodly. It's just shocking. what he says. He's not a person who never deliberately hurt anyone, you know. He's nice to everyone. No, he's ungodly. But what happens to him? He believes in Jesus. Now, after that, of course, he becomes godly. You can't have that take place without it changing you. But he comes as ungodly, believes in Jesus, and God justifies him. Now, the Jews, of course, would have said, well, we believe the Gentiles are ungodly, but we're godly. We're Jews. And at the center of what they saw differentiating them from what they called the Gentile dogs was this ritual of circumcision. It began in Genesis 17. Abraham was 99 years old, and God told him to circumcise himself and all the males in his household. And then God stipulated that all Jewish baby boys on the eighth day would be circumcised. And it was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. Now, what Paul does here, and this shows why you need to know your Old Testament, he goes back to Genesis and he points out a simple fact of chronology. He's saying, you Jews have a problem, and Paul was a Jew. We Jews have a problem with that doctrine. And that is, Genesis 17 occurs after Genesis 15. And if you do the chronology, it occurs at least 14 years after Genesis 15. Remember what happened in Genesis 15? We saw it up in verse 3. Abraham believed God, and God credited to him his righteousness. And Paul's saying, you got a slight problem. He was uncircumcised then. So it couldn't have been because of his circumcision. You see, that happened 14 years later. And so, in effect, he's still a Gentile. He's one of those dogs you guys despise. And so Paul is turning the table on the Jew and saying, it's not for the Gentile to come through the Jewish gate of circumcision to God. It's for the Jew to come through the Gentile gate of believing while uncircumcised that reconciles you to God. Or to put it in more terms, you don't get saved by adding baptism or preceding it with baptism, whether infant baptism or adult baptism. You don't get saved by partaking of communion. You don't get saved by going to church every week. You don't get saved by saying your prayers. You don't get saved by anything you're doing. You get saved by believing in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as sufficient to pay the penalty for your sins before God. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And so salvation doesn't come through the performance of any religious rituals. It comes one way, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the instant the guilty, ungodly sinner says, oh, Lord, I need that blood applied to my life. Have you done that? I hope and pray every single one of you has done that. Come to the cross. There is mercy for every sin and every sinner. What a wonderful, I mean, we ought to just quit and go home there, right? Isn't that wonderful? But we're not done. Well, what then about religious rituals? You say, well, should we forget them? No. The second point here is that religious rituals serve as signs and seals of the reality that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, Paul refers to circumcision as both a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith that Abraham had while uncircumcised. And he says that makes Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Now let's consider that word a sign. A sign is not the real thing. A sign points to the real thing. If you go by a sign that says Flagstaff 10 miles ahead, that sign isn't Flagstaff. It's pointing you to the reality, to Flagstaff. Circumcision was a physical sign in every Jewish male's flesh that says, I belong to God. I belong to Him. I'm in covenant with God and God's people. It meant that the Jewish man was separated to God through the shedding of blood. It was a sign of purification from the flesh. And so both Moses and the prophets talk about be circumcised in your heart. In other words, they mean make the spiritual meaning of circumcision real in your heart. Be separated from sin unto God. Now, as a Christian, baptism is a sign. Baptism is a sign that because of the water, all your sins have been washed away. Baptism is a sign because of immersion, and it's interesting, even John Calvin, who sprinkled babies, admitted that the word baptizo means to dip. You can read it in the institutes. Now, he argues for infant baptism, but he says that's what the word means. Strange inconsistency. But it means to dip. And Romans 6, we'll get to it, says it means we are identified totally with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection as you come out of the water. And so it's a wonderful sign. The Lord's Supper is a sign. It's a sign of the new covenant. Jesus says that in 1 Corinthians 11. It shows that you are a partaker when you take the elements. You are a partaker in the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. So it is a sign pointing to the reality. The elements are not the reality. That is not the blood and the body of Christ. It's a symbol, a sign pointing to a spiritual reality. I've put my trust in Jesus, and this reminds me his death for me takes away all my sin. So every time you partake of communion, it's a sign pointing to the reality of your faith in Christ. Now, so if you don't have the reality, the point is this, the ritual is meaningless. The ritual doesn't do anything for you unless it's pointing to the reality. Circumcision also, Paul says, is a seal. Now, a seal attests something or authenticates it. If you have a document like your will and you go to the notary and she stamps it with her thing and you sign it in her presence, that's the real will. That authenticates that will as the valid copy. So circumcision attested to the reality of Abraham's previous faith that justified him and to God's covenant with him. But the point is this, it was the faith that justified him, not the ritual, not the circumcision. Now in verse 12, Paul applies it to the Jews. And then he narrows it by saying, I'm not talking about all the Jews. I'm talking about the Jews who also follow in the steps of the faith of Abraham. And then I think he almost twists the knife when he says, which he had while he was still uncircumcised. You know, he's saying, don't forget, guys, we're talking about an uncircumcised man who believed. And the Jews, even though they're circumcised, when they believe, then it is applied to them. So what he's saying is, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the key thing is believe God's promise to justify the ungodly. Then the ritual, baptism and the Lord's Supper in our case, follow as signs and seals. The reality, though, is through faith in Christ alone. So you say, well, what is the benefit of the ritual? Should we do them at all? And as you may know, some Christian denominations don't do them. Yes, we should do them because Scripture commands us to do them. Why do we do them? They should be done after you've put your trust in Christ, and they remind you of the reality. They point to it, they attest to it, and say, yes, praise God. The reality of faith in Christ is mine and all the blessings that come from it. Now, I only can deal with this briefly, but let me point something out. Romans 4:11 is used by those who argue for infant baptism as one of their key verses. And so I have to comment on it briefly. I have an entire sermon on it, why we do not baptize infants, on the website. You can track that down. And what I'm going to give you here are just the highlights with no justification, okay? If you want all the verses and all that, you got to go to the other message. But how do you explain that? Well, first of all, their argument is this. Even though Abraham got this after he believed, it was done for all of his descendants after that as infants. See, Isaac was just a baby when it was done to him, and the same with everyone after. And since, they argue, baptism has now replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant, therefore, we ought to baptize our infants. Now, how do you answer that? Well, first of all, if you'll go through and study the word baptism in the New Testament, every single time, there is not one exception. It says they believed and were baptized. They believed and were baptized. They believed and were baptized. Every time. There's no exceptions to that. There's no mention of any infant in the New Testament being baptized. They try to find some in the Philippian jailer and that, but doesn't say that. And it even mentions faith. Also, there is some correspondence between circumcision and baptism, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. But if you read those verses, it says, by faith. Infants can't believe. We're talking about people who believe. For them, yeah, there are some parallels. But there's a loud silence in the New Testament. The whole book of Galatians was written against those who said you have to be circumcised. Surely, if baptism replaces circumcision, if there's a one-to-one correspondence, Paul would have said something about, now, I'm not throwing away circumcision totally, because as you know, baptism now is that. He doesn't ever say that. And I know that's an argument from silence, but it seems like a loud silence to me. While there are parallels, there are significant differences, and I won't go in that. But even if you grant the parallels, it seems to me that just as circumcision was administered to the physical descendants of Abraham in the age of type, so baptism should be administered to the spiritual descendants of Abraham in the age of fulfillment, namely to those who are baby Christians, to those who have just believed in Jesus Christ. And part of the main crux, I would say, of the difference between the infant baptism view and the Baptist view has to do with the nature of the church. The infant Baptist view views the church as the continuation of Israel. And in Israel, you had a mixed multitude. You had believers and unbelievers. We believe, I believe, in the church, you become a member of the church through profession of faith in Christ. The church is believers. We are the true seed of Abraham, descendants of Abraham, who believe. And so baptism is administered after a profession of faith. Well, one more thing, just quickly. Some denominations, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Anglican, and Lutheran, and I think I'm being fair here, teach that when you sprinkle a baby, that baby is regenerated. In other words, the water on the baby, and they are born again. Okay, to me, and I say it kindly, that's heresy. That is just plain heresy. I don't see how you can get around that New Testament. Others, the Presbyterians, the Reformed churches, the Methodists, as far as I know, deny that, although you have to read the fine print in Calvin to see that he's not saying that, because sometimes it sure sounds like it. They would deny that, but they would say that it doesn't impart regeneration, but that it does make them part of the covenant community. And then later they affirm their faith when they are confirmed or they grow up. I would argue, though, that even with that view, there is a potentially damaging spiritual effect, and that is kids grow up and think, I'm good to go because I was baptized. And that's a false deduction. Everyone must be born again. Okay, that's enough on that. That's my quick spiel. I have a longer one against infant baptism and for believers' baptism. Now, Paul anticipates, though, that his readers, as Jewish readers, are going to bring up the law and say, well, surely, Paul, you're not throwing out the whole law. I mean, don't the Gentiles have to keep the law? And so very quickly, let's look at verses 13 to 15, where Paul makes the point that the blessing of salvation does not come through keeping the law. It comes through God crediting righteousness to us through faith alone. See, the Jews wouldn't have restricted obedience just to circumcision. They took all of the law. And Paul would have countered their argument. He could have countered it here. He does this in Galatians 3:17 with a chronological argument and saying, well, the law, which came 430 years after Abraham, isn't going to nullify God's covenant to Abraham. He doesn't do that here. He really uses the argument of Galatians 3:18. And what he's arguing in verses 13 to 15 is the concept of a covenant promise is fundamentally opposed to the concept of keeping law. He states it in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be an heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then verse 14 explains, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. So he's saying in the first place, if you seek to be justified by the law, you're making faith void and you're nullifying God's promises. Say you give me a gift and I say, oh, thank you. Let me pay you back. I know that's about worth $100. So I'm going to go out and work and I'll get you the $100. It's not a gift. It's not a gift. See, at that point, either I'm thinking I owe it to you or, you know, I'm going to pay you back. It's not a gift. It's not grace any longer. And if you want to deal with God in that way by saying, well, I know I can't pay it back, but let me give at least part of it back, you're nullifying the principle of the promise. It's a free promise. It's by grace. And if you throw in a little bit of works, grace is no longer grace. That's Paul's point. The promise of God's salvation is a free gift. And you can't pay it back. It's free. That makes you a debtor to God, yeah, for everything. But you can't even begin to pay it back. Then in verse 15, he's saying this. If you seek to be justified by keeping the law rather than gaining the blessing of salvation, you're actually incurring God's wrath. You're not going to get a blessing if you work for it. Verse 15. For the law, he says, brings about wrath, but where there's no law, there's no violation. Why does the law bring wrath? Because nobody can keep it perfectly. And James says, if you break it in one point, you're guilty. You've broken it all. And so if you try to say, well, I'm going to earn it by what I do, at least in part, you better do it perfectly. One mess up, you're guilty, and you're going to incur wrath. Now, the second phrase doesn't mean that where there's no sin, where there's no law. He says there's no violation or transgression where there's no law. You remember back in chapter 2, he said, even the Gentiles who don't have the law are a law in their own conscience, and they violated it, but they don't know that they're violating God's law because they've never heard the law. And so his point in verse 15 there, the last phrase, is simply this. It's worse for you Jews who know the law and violate it than it is for a Gentile who's never heard of it. Yeah, he may be violating it or sinning, but the penalty will be less. And so he's saying, for you Jews who know the law and you're trying to be justified by the law and you stumble once, boy, you're in big trouble because you knew what was wrong and you did it anyway. So that's his point. Now, before we move on from that, let me point out to you in our text here, there are two and only two possible futures for every person. Either you are an heir of the world as a true descendant of Abraham, verse 13, or you're an heir of wrath as one who sought to be right with God by keeping the law, but you stumbled, verse 15. Now, what does he mean by heir of the world? That phrase does not occur exactly in anywhere in the Old Testament, but probably Paul is summing up God's promises to Abraham. He promised Abraham, you'll have many descendants, you'll be the father of nations, that he would possess the land, and that he would be the channel of blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Christ is the final descendant, and the Greek word is seed, of Abraham. Paul argues that in Galatians 3:16. And what it means is this. If we're in Christ and Christ is the heir of all, then we're heirs of all. Every blessing that God is going to fulfill in Jesus Christ is yours if you're in Christ. And so, as he says in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, is the literal word, heirs according to promise. So it all depends on being in Christ. Now, as I said, in verse 9, when Paul says this blessing, he's referring up to verses 7 and 8, which quotes Psalm 32. And it's talking about the blessing, you'll notice verse 7, of having all your lawless deeds forgiven, of having all your sins covered, and verse 8, of having God not take your sins into account. Do you want that blessing? Boy, I need it. I got plenty of sins that I need forgiven. I want them covered. I don't want God taking them into account. Well, you don't get them by being born into a Christian home, as I had the privilege of being. You don't get it by attending church every week, as I grew up doing. That doesn't cut it. Doesn't forgive any sins. You don't get it by being baptized. You don't get it by partaking of communion. You don't get it by doing any religious ritual. You don't get it by keeping the law. You get it by grace through faith in Christ alone. I've said it about 50 times, this message, because Paul says it. And I pray you get it. I pray God opens the eyes of your heart to say, alone? That's it? Free gift? Don't have to pay back? What a wonderful blessing. It's yours if you take it this morning by faith. Let's bow before Him. Right where you sit, if you've never trusted Christ, you don't have to say, but my sins, I got to make up for them. I got to pay them back. No, Christ paid them. That's what He did on the cross when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was paying the price of the sins of everyone who will believe in Him. And this morning, if you'll come and your heart and say, oh God, give it to me. I want forgiveness through Christ alone. He gives it as a free gift to every ungodly sinner who comes. Dear Lord, open the eyes of any who are trying to please you by their works to earn salvation, to see that works follow, but they do not proceed. And I pray, Lord, you would help everyone here to rejoice in the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ that is given by faith alone. In His name we ask. Amen. We are